I appreciate so much the opportunity to do this session. And I was originally going to do the one that's listed in your program, but then Greg and I did this brainstorming about how we could make this work, because he wanted me to do this presentation that I did at their church. I will be, Lord willing, this summer at the FBF National Meeting. I'm going to be doing one of the main sessions, and I'm going to be doing a version of this. It's going to be adapted for more of a preaching time than more of a teaching time, but the concepts we'll be looking at, and I feel it's really, really important. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will launch into God has called me to the mission field, what now? Okay? Lord, we thank you for this time together today. We pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would teach us the principles, and Lord, help us to make applications that would be valid according to your will for our lives. We pray that you would help us to have understanding and, Lord, conformity to your plan in this matter of missions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do three little things in this session. Number one, I'm going to take about 5 minutes and talk about something that I'm very burdened about, which is the distinction between a pastor and a missionary. And I think it has great application for us today. And then we're going to talk about this concept of the call of the missionary. We need to define what the missionary is first. And then we'll look into the session that I was going to preach and make some applications, because I think it has a very pertinent application to this, which is our global problem. Okay, so is there a difference biblically between a pastor and a missionary? Now, most of us on the surface would say, yeah, we know what a pastor is and we know what a missionary is. A pastor is someone that stays in the church, and the missionary is the guy who comes through and asks money to go somewhere else. That's a missionary, okay. But from a biblical standpoint, we have to define the distinction between a pastor and a missionary. It is really, really important. And we do that in the book of Acts primarily. It, of course, is fleshed out in the epistles. But the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and three other men were what we would refer to, though the text doesn't refer to them in Acts 13. We're going to be there in a few moments. It doesn't say they were pastors, but it implies that they were the leaders there at the church at Antioch, and they were doing pastoral ministry. And the Holy Spirit came to that church where these men were doing pastoral ministry and called two of them, Paul and Barnabas, to be the first two full-time vocational missionaries. And that church laid hands on them for a purpose in sending them away to evangelize, disciple, and plant churches in all of the Roman Empire. So you have a clear dichotomy in Acts 13 between those who were doing pastoral ministry and those who were going to be missionaries. And that really is developed throughout the New Testament. Paul, in some of his ministry team, had men on that team who were functioning in their missionary role, but then he sent them to places to be pastors. And they went and performed pastoral ministry, and they stayed there, and they shepherded a flock that had been established. So it's very important that we recognize in a general principle the difference between a pastor and a missionary. Now, why is that a burden on my heart? Because I came with Baptist World 11 years ago as the executive director. I had been a pastor for 25 years of two churches. I pastored in Raleigh, North Carolina, South Bend, Indiana. We sent out missionaries, and I had this concept of what a missionary was, which was based on the New Testament text. And so I come with Baptist World, and I start visiting our BWM missionaries, and most of them are doing a wonderful job in understanding what New Testament missions is about. But we had a couple of them that we visited, and I arrived at their place, and I knew a little bit about them. And I discovered that this missionary had been, and I won't say who he was or where he was, he's now retired. He had been in one location in a South American country for over 30 years. He had raised support, he had gone to the field there, he had planted one church, they bought a home, and they settled down. And for 30 years, he had pastored a church on the mission field, all the while receiving missionary dollars from the United States. That was a big problem for me, because he did several things in not functioning as a New Testament missionary. He basically became the pastor of the church that he had planted. That church never took on the support of their pastor. They never became indigenous. He never trained national leadership. He kind of had this idea, we're always looking for someone to come take the church. But that is not, that's a problem we have here in the United States. Instead of training people in our own ministry to be pastoral successors, we're looking to call somebody from somewhere else. And so this man retired after 30-some years. And to me, though I'm thankful for his faithfulness, he should not have stayed on missionary support all of those years. He had already transitioned from being a missionary to a pastor. Now, if we believe that there is no distinction, then all of you here should be able to raise support to pay your pastoral salary in the church you're in, and your church not have to have any financial responsibility to you if we're doing it the same way that guy did it in that South American city. You know, one of the problems that in talking with that man, though I was very kind to him, I didn't want to make him feel guilty, but one of the problems he brought up, he said, you know, we just love our house and we never wanted to move. So you see some of the problems. You see some of the problems. So what is a New Testament missionary? According to the general tenor of the book of Acts, it is someone that God calls from a local church to take the gospel to a different people group, a different target audience. It may be a different country. It may be inside of our country. But it is someone that God calls to give their life to the full-time purpose of evangelism, discipleship, and church planting with a view, according to the New Testament model, of training someone to take that church, not becoming the pastor, but going to the next place and the next place, having a vision for a region. That is the nature of a missionary according to the New Testament. Now, what is a shepherd in the New Testament? He is someone that God calls and equips to go to one area to shepherd one group of people, and he gives himself to reaching that local area and shepherding those people while he cooperates with missionaries who are sent. But I see a big dichotomy, and if we get confused about that, what we end up doing is calling everybody a missionary. A guy who's going to go over and only teach in a seminary on the mission field probably should not be called a missionary if he's not going to be involved in evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Someone who is going to do support staff for an institution here in the United States that relates to missionaries shouldn't really be called a missionary. And that's one of the things I struggle with. People call me a missionary, and in a sense, I serve missionaries and I work with the mission agency. But my job is not to go to a region and have a vision for that region and evangelize, disciple, and plant churches. So in that sense, I'm really not a missionary. I'm a mission executive, a mission director. So we need to be clear in our definition of what a New Testament mission is. And again, I don't think we can be overly dogmatic, but I think we can see a clear dichotomy between a pastor and a missionary. So with that in view, when I started working with Baptist World 11 years ago, one of the first questions I started getting asked when I would come into churches was, is the way we're doing missions broken? Should we still be having missionaries do deputation? Why do missionaries do this and what all is involved? So I realized that there was a lot of misinformation or no information in local churches about the process that we call deputation. And so I created this little 12-point outline from the call to the field. God has called me to the mission field, what now? Or I subtitled it 12 Steps to Becoming a BWM Missionary. Now, in case you're wondering, it has nothing to do with the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, just so you'll make sure you understand that. This is about our Baptist World process. Now, our brother here is with Open Door Baptist Mission, and I'm sure they do many of these same things, maybe not in the exact same order. I'm not saying that this is even the right way to do it, but I'm saying this is the process that we follow based on biblical principles. We make certain applications from a missionary being called by God until they arrive on the field. And there are things in this presentation to me that are non-negotiables. There are some applications we may change and find a better way to do it. So we're going to talk about God has called me to the mission field, what now? So as we look at this, the first thing I want you to see, when a missionary says, or a missionary candidate is looking at going to the field, we expect them to solidify their call. And that's based on Acts 13. And boy, I hit that too many times, okay? There we go. Acts 13, 1 and 2, if you would turn there. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Now, that phrase, "whereunto I have called them," God previous to this had given Paul and Barnabas a special, unique call, probably in their personal, private, quiet time, to become the first two full-time vocational missionaries. Now, we know that that is a distinct call from being a pastor because they were already prophets and teachers in the church there at Antioch. So it's a different call. It's a different venue that they're being called to do. You see, they had been on the pastoral staff. One commentator said that of the five men mentioned, Barnabas was the senior pastor because he's mentioned first. Paul was the youth pastor because he was mentioned last. And you know, when you have the church stationary, the youth pastor is always last. So I don't know that you can support that from the text, but nonetheless, that was one man's opinion. But you have these five men doing pastoral work at the church at Antioch, and God calls two of them to a unique call to be what we refer to as missionaries, and so what they're going to be doing. So, and then in this passage, there is the call of the church to send them. So the first thing we emphasize is that they solidify their call. If you were to come to Baptist World Mission and apply to be a missionary, probably the first thing in your interview process, which we'll be alluding to a little bit later, will be, tell us about your call. And if they are fuzzy on the call, they don't have a call, we do not come alongside that church and enable them to be sent through us because we believe that someone has to have a call. Now, we intuitively understand what a call is. I'm sorry. Hello? Yeah, hey, sis. Yeah, no, I don't have the coronavirus. I'm doing okay out here in Seattle. Yeah. Well, I thank you for calling. I'm actually teaching right now, so can I call you back later? Thanks. Okay, bye-bye. Now, do you know what that was? That was a call. It was a pretend call, but it was a call because we understand what a call is. A call is when one person communicates to another person. And if that had been our daughter Sarah from South Carolina, she would not have to say, "Dad, this is your daughter Sarah, and I am calling you from South Carolina." Duh, I know her voice, and I know her, and I know when she is calling me. Now, folks, there are those in fundamentalism today who are minimizing the concept of a personal call from God. And some of it goes back to 1979. Gary Friesen wrote a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. And in that book, he said that God does not call anyone in non-moral areas. And so he would say, you know, God doesn't speak to anyone in non-moral areas. For example, God doesn't have a will for you about who you marry. God doesn't have a will for you about where you serve in ministry. God does have a will that you avoid fornication. We read that this morning. So he would say in moral areas, God has a will, but beyond that, God has no will. And extrapolated, therefore, God does not call people. And there are some in fundamentalism who've bought into that, and that is not according to the pattern of the New Testament. So we see here in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, "Send Paul and Barnabas, whom I have called." And that Greek word kaleo is used four times in the New Testament in a vocational sense. Two of those really don't relate to us today because there are no apostles. Paul, called to be an apostle, Romans chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The other two are here in Acts 13, which is what I refer to as a vocational call. God is calling Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries, a new vocation. The other one is in Acts 16, 9 and 10. We know it as the Macedonian call, which was Paul being called with Silas into a new location to do ministry. So I believe that it is important that a missionary have a vocational call, but he also know the region where God wants him to serve, because God has a will. You remember what happened to Paul? In Acts 13, he was called to be a missionary. He and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. They came back. They had the division over John Mark, and he chose Silas. They went on the second missionary journey. Paul was fulfilling the call in Asia Minor of being a missionary, planting churches, training leadership, ordaining elders, going to the next region. He tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit put up a roadblock. He tried to go to Mysia, Acts 16, and the Spirit put up a roadblock. And so they backed up and came to Troas, and they waited on God there, and Paul received, there's the word kaleo, the Macedonian call, which was into Europe. So God had a will, not just for Paul to be a missionary, but where Paul was to exercise that calling. That is the locational call. You know what's interesting about Acts 16? Paul and Silas were headed toward Ephesus. But apparently Ephesus wasn't ready for the gospel yet. God took them to Philippi in Macedonia, and later they came back to Ephesus, and Ephesus was ready. God has a will, not only for what he calls you to do, but where he wants you to exercise that call. Now, we heard a wonderful presentation from Brother Oliver this morning, and I believe, folks, that he is exactly right. God gifts people and he calls people not only to the vocation, but also the location where he wants them to serve. And I want to commend pastors who spend a lifetime in one place giving themselves to a local body in the will of God. It is an absolutely glorious, honorable calling from God, even if you're not a hammer, but just the pliers. Great presentation today. So we're looking at the matter of the call. So Paul and Barnabas had a call from God. And the first question we're going to ask someone, tell us about your call. Now, there are several questions we ask folks about that when we solidify the call. Number one, is it a burden or a call? And we need to distinguish between that. Have any of you ever heard the name Dr. Daryl Champlin? Daryl Champlin was a missionary originally in the Congo and then in Suriname. He's with the Lord now. He was one of the greatest missionaries I've ever met, a pioneer in every sense of the word, a missionary in every sense of the word. I heard Dr. Champlin many times preach that message on love with shoes on, that it was kind of his signature message. But Dr. Champlin said once, he said, "If all you have is a burden, you will quit being a missionary. But a call will chase you to the end of the world." Now, why did he say that? Because he understood that a burden is your inward heart response to what your eye sees. You know, every time, Brother Greg, I see a missionary presentation, I want to go. I mean, you know, I'm burdened for those people. You know, take me to the Congo. Take me to Australia. You know, take me. I want to go with the Binokas to Kenya. You know, I see the presentation. My heart is burdened. That is the response of my heart to what my eye sees. And that is a good and right thing. But a call is not the response of your heart. It is God speaking to you about what he, through his word and by his spirit, wants you to do. So we've got to distinguish why. Because some young people especially have this idea of the noble savage. You know, and I'm going to go over there and they're going to meet me at the airport saying, "Oh, you know, Buana, you've come to save us." And then they get over there and they find out nobody wants that white American anyway. They hate Americans. And so the burden fails and they quit and they come home. But folks, even in the face of opposition, if you've been called by God, that will make a difference. So the call of God. Number one, call to do what? What is New Testament missions? I referred to the issue of missionary. Missions is a three-legged stool. Now, I grew up on a farm in Tennessee, and I so appreciate the Smoky Mountain plants, brother. I commend you for that. In that area, you are not odd at all. That is just tremendous, okay? For the ladies, you can ask him what I mean afterwards. But called to do what? I grew up on a farm in Tennessee. My dad worked at Eastman Kodak, and dad grew up on a farm, so he always had a farm for the boys, and we milked cows by hand. Dad did not want to have anything with, you know, a milking machine. We only had a few head that we milked. So every morning I would get up at 5 o'clock from about the time I was 10 years old, and I would milk cows by hand. And we had something that was a tremendous asset to milking called a three-legged stool. That three-legged stool, I could get close to the cow and it would stand up. You see, if you have a four-legged stool, and when you're milking a cow, you got to get close and personal, the one leg will always get in the way of the bucket and the cow. So you can't have a four-legged stool for milking. If you only have a two-legged stool, when you stand up, what happens? The stool falls over. So the Bible gives us a three-legged stool, and if you pull one of the legs of these three legs out of missions will fall. If you add a whole bunch of other things, missions will cease to be missions. It is a three-legged stool. It is evangelism, it is discipleship, and it is church planting. In the context of God calling someone to have a vision for the region, to win people, to organize a church, to train leadership, and then go to the next place. Now, we heard about it in Brother Oliver's session. What that looks like is going to be radically different from the Philippines or from Ireland. But we've got a guy in Ireland who has a vision for the country of Ireland. It may take him more than a lifetime because it's very, very slow, but he has that missionary heart of the call. You know, like John Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. It's that missionary vision of heart. So what are they called to do? To evangelize, disciple, and plant churches. The missionary will do some pastoral ministry while he is evangelizing, discipling, and planting churches, but he doesn't have the same call as a man who plants himself for 40 years to shepherd a congregation. Do you see the distinction there? So we have to define what missions is, and that's very important. So we ask them about their call, and then call to go where? Obviously, we can give someone who's called by God into full-time vocational missions, we can give them some guidance about opportunities and where you might consider, but they've got to pray and they've got to arrive at a locational call as well as a vocational call. So that's the first step when someone is considering missions in your church. So the first step is solidify their call. The second is surrender their life, okay? And we will not turn there, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know it. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, and that prove means experientially, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul is saying there in the theology of the book of Romans, which the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness, and Paul develops it chapters 1 through 11. He develops the theology of righteousness. Chapters 9 through 11 are really a kind of a dispensational interlude. But nonetheless, those first 11 chapters are based on the theology of righteousness. And then he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, based on the righteousness that's been imputed to us, give your body to God. Give your life to God so that you can prove what His will is. Now, I asked the question when I was down at Greg, could we have a church vote? I asked this question, how many would say that we are Mormons? Anybody? I actually asked that one time in a church, and a guy, I think he was slightly retarded, raised his hand. I felt bad for him. We're not Mormons. Okay. The Mormon church teaches that missions is that you go through your teen years, your college, and you arrive at a certain point, and then you give 2 years to the church, and you're a missionary, and then you come back and live the rest of your life for yourself. That concept has gained popularity among some in fundamentalism. God doesn't call any. God's called all of us to serve Him, they say, and nobody's called specifically. So I'll get a job, and I'll earn a lot of money, and I'll give some of it to missions, and I'll go on mission trips, and I'll kind of scratch that itch for missions. But folks, the fact of the matter is, if God has called you to full-time vocational ministry, whether it is a pastor or whether it is a missionary, whatever realm in which God has called you, give your life to it. This idea of, you know, I'm going to go and try missions and see if it works, is not a valid New Testament concept. Paul gave his life. Barnabas and Silas gave their lives to the call of God in mission. So, after the solidifying of the call, we need to understand that you are to surrender your life and give your call to it. Then here in Acts 13, the third point is, I don't know why this is doing this. Okay, I'll be slow. There we go. Okay. You solicit your local church's confirmation. Look here in chapter 13, verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, this is the church and the leadership as well, the Holy Ghost said to the church, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So God had called Saul and Barnabas. Now he is commanding the church, we could even say calling the church, to send these two to be missionaries. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So a person who is going to do missions biblically needs to solidify their call, they need to surrender their life to it, and then solicit their local church's confirmation. That is very, very important, folks, because churches send missionaries. Mission agencies don't send missionaries. Now, unfortunately, we've all known of some agencies that have got it into their mind that they're the ones that have the ultimate authority over sending the missionary, and that is always a disaster. Folks, the role of the New Testament missionary is to evangelize, to disciple and plant churches. The role of a mission agency is to come alongside their sending church and help them get that missionary to the field and then help that missionary to be successful on the field. But it is a parallel contract. It is a parallel authority that never supersedes the authority of the local church. That is foundational. Local churches send missionaries. And we'll say more about that in a moment. So the church has the responsibility of determining if God has called the missionary. So let's look at some biblical principles. Let's say you have a missions conference. We had George Binoka was here and he was there. I was so disappointed he didn't follow us to Wenatchee, but he went to Colorado. So great young man going out to Kenya. You know, let's say that George presents in your church his vision of Kenya, and someone who has only come once a month on Sunday morning suddenly has this emotional response, and they walk down the aisle and say, God's calling me to go help the Binokas. Should you as a church send them just because they say that God has called them? No. There are other biblical principles that come into play, like laying hands suddenly on no man. And here in Acts, the whole concept is that when the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul and Barnabas about being called, the Holy Spirit also spoke to the church about sending them. And if God doesn't tell the church to send them, he is not calling them to go. A very important biblical balance in laying on of hands. So you need to solicit your local church's confirmation. So nothing to this point has been even said about a mission agency. God does his work in the local church in calling out people, and it's a whole other series of messages you could preach in Acts 13 about they were ministering to the Lord. And that word ministering is used in the Septuagint of the office of the priest in the Holy of Holies. Any ministry in the local church is holy unto the Lord. That's where people are trained to do the work of God. Amen. In missions is in their local church. So, the 12 steps, you solidify your call, you surrender your life to that, you solicit your local church's confirmation. When I was pastoring in Indiana, we sent out a number of folks to the mission field, and it usually happened like this. Someone in our church would come after a missions conference or other time and say, Pastor, I believe God's calling me to the mission field. And I would say, yeah, we know that. We've known that for quite a while. because God's hand was upon them and you saw the hand of God. And when it's like that, it's a wonderful thing when the church sees God working in the life of the person. Then after that, after those three steps, you select a mission board. And this is based on Acts chapter 15, if you would go there, please. When I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana, I went on the board of Baptist World. Baptist World Mission has 32 pastors from around the United States that make up our board. That is the board. I'm not a member of the board per se. I'm the head of the administration. I serve at the pleasure of the board. Our administration, we have 15 on our staff in Decatur, Alabama. It's there because Dr. Monroe Parker, when he was asked to take it in 1967, said, "I'll take it if I'll move it to my hometown," and that was Decatur, Alabama. And so we're there, and we have 15. That's the administration. But the board is made up of 32 pastors. They meet twice a year in one of the churches of the pastors. We have our conferences, and there's where we appoint new missionaries. So when I'm speaking of the board, I'm speaking of 32 pastors who've come together for the purpose of strengthening and helping each other and other churches relating to missions, okay? So here we find in Acts 15, I was serving on the board of Baptist World Mission. I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana. I was chairman of the Fields Committee, and I was engaged and doing a lot even behind the scenes, helping Dr. Moritz, my predecessor. And so then Dr. Moritz came to me about 12 and a half years ago and told me he was retiring and asked me if I would take his place. And I thought, leave pastoring? I mean, I've only been a pastor for all of my life. This is what God's given me to do. How can I leave pastoring? So I drug my feet, and it took a year and a half from the time he asked me and the board leadership asked me until I accepted. So what I did an in-depth study of the book of Acts, saying, Lord, I've always thought mission boards and you know, guys working together like this was biblical and good. But for me to leave pastoring to become a mission director, you're going to have to show me from your word where this is really valid. So I was doing an in-depth study, and I came to Acts chapter 15. This is at the end of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have broken up the team. He's now chosen Silas. And it says, verse 40, "And Paul chose Silas and departed," second missionary journey, "being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." And when I got to that passage and I studied that word, confirming, which means to come alongside and strengthen, I had my answer. Because that's where a board can come alongside a local church to strengthen them to do something that God has given them to do relating to missions that they cannot do for themselves or by themselves. So I saw that, and boy, the Lord spoke to my heart through that passage. So I asked the question, what is it that a local church may not be able to do by itself relating to its responsibility and missions? Paul is going back to churches. Notice it says churches. These were planted on the first missionary journey. They had pastors, at least there had some been ordained elders over them, and they're called churches. And now Paul, as a missionary, is coming back alongside churches that have already been established to strengthen them for what God had given them to do. So what kind of help did they need? And I realized that that's what our board does. For example, let me give you two illustrations of why a mission agency, and we'll ask that question. First of all, let me ask this question, and I'll ask Brother Oliver. You did such a great job, and I enjoyed your session very, very much. What would you do if you had a missionary sent from your church that was not with an agency? They were just sent by your church to a foreign field, and it's Thanksgiving Day, and you're carving the turkey for your bride, and you get a call from that missionary saying that one of them is seriously ill, and they need an emergency medical evacuation on a private jet today, and they're just sent by your church. What would you do?
I'd probably call a missionary to say, how do I do this?
Okay, that's a great answer. So that actually happened to us. Ruth and I had just come with a mission about a year before. We were sitting in the Halsteads' guest house in Kenya. All of our missionaries have our cell phone numbers. You're supposed to have them, Darren. Our missionaries have access to it. It was Thanksgiving Day. Our financial director, a guy named Mike Williquit, was on his way to Wisconsin. He was there. The office was closed. And Mike got a call on his cell phone from Loren Fitzgerald. Buddy and Loren are church planters in the jungles of Peru. And Buddy had come down with hemorrhagic dengue fever, which is often fatal. You actually bleed through your pores. And Buddy was in very serious difficulty in the hospital in Lima. And Loren was frantic. She was saying, they said they can't help him here. We need to get him to Miami, to a hospital there who deals specifically with this disease. We need an emergency medical evacuation today. So Mike said, I'll call you right back. He called me on my cell phone in Kenya. He said, we need to evacuate the Fitzgeralds. I literally said, go, and he was on his way. That very same day, we had a private jet on the tarmac in Lima with nurses that came out. They wheeled Buddy out on a gurney. They had nurses and IVs. Loren and the children got on the plane, flew him to Miami. He was in intensive care for a week. God spared his life. Loren and the baby came down with a milder form of the disease. They were hospitalized. Everybody got well. They're now back serving in Peru. That emergency medical evacuation flight cost $40,000. And we were able to say to their sending church, no charge. Because at that time, all of our missionaries, and they still do, pay $25 a month, thank you, into our contingency fund that's used for things like that. And it's built up to a large amount, and we were able to pay that. Now, and this has changed since I presented this at your church. I was talking to Mike Williquit just the other day about 5 or 6 years ago, before President Trump came in, we were dealing with our insurance agent, and Obamacare was fluctuating that year. And Mike, our guy, said to our insurance people, if we're going to stay with you for our missionaries' insurance, you need to give us something more. They gave us a rider that would pay 75% of emergency medical evacuations. Mike just informed me the other day, we continue to negotiate, they're now up to 100% of emergency medical evacuations. So today, I sat with Pastor Travis Smith, who is Loren's sending pastor, across the table a few years after that with Buddy, and he began to weep. And he said, Brother Stedman, thank you for saving Buddy's life. And I said, Travis, we didn't save his life. I said, the real hero here is obviously the Lord. But after that, the other hero is the fact that your church recognized that you needed to get help in this area of something that you really just didn't want to have to deal with. Somebody else can do it. We have a contract with a company, and we do this on several venues, but we have a contract with a company that we can call them at a moment's notice, and they have the ability to put a private jet anywhere in the world to have emergency medical evacuation. And we have a contract, an ongoing contract with them. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason, by the way, if you send a missionary just out of your church to a foreign country, it's not as much the same as here in the United States, but if the missionary is a church planter here. But if you're sending them overseas, the IRS has very specific guidelines about sending money to a foreign country. And if Aunt Bertha handles that money from other churches and sends it over there and she doesn't do it right, Aunt Bertha can go to jail for something called money laundering. And so we have our chief accountant at Baptist World for years went every year to IRS classes for the changing of the laws relating to handling money overseas. And it changes every year. Now we do it through podcast and through various technological means. We could take those classes. So those are reasons that we can come alongside the church and help the church in areas that they just don't have to worry about. And so why a mission agency? It is the answer. Then the other part of the equation is pastoral involvement. So what you're going to say is, and no offense, Brother Kerr, but you know, what you're going to say is the missionary announces their call and they've given their life to it and you say, yes, God's called you. And your pastor's going to say, you need to apply to Baptist World Mission. Okay. And so that's the fourth step. Now, we've got 15 minutes, and boy, I don't know where our time has gone. So let's talk about the process. Now they're going to come for appointment to the board. That's the next step. They send their application to the board. And it takes us about 2 months to process the application, normally, background checks and things like that. And then we have board appointments in our annual meetings in spring, biannual meetings, spring and October, when our 32 board members get together. So those things include things like a candidate questionnaire, doctrinal affirmation, home church certification, that's a letter, personal references, that would include a background check, personal history, medical history, etc. So all of those things come into play. Dr. David Kennedy is our deputation director. Some of you know him. He is over that area of new missionary applications. So you send your application to the board, and then you come and you secure board appointment. What board appointment looks like, either in April or October, the 32 board members and a number of our staff will gather. We will do a number of things with them, especially them sharing their testimony for us. And I sometimes tell them, if you want to know how many people are in the room, count their eyes and divide by two, and you'll know how many we have in the room that you're facing. So it's a rather daunting thing. But some of the board appoint, but they have a personal interview by a subcommittee, and we ask them about their call. Now, we've already done that at the administrative level, but these are the board members who are now asking the question, because they're going to put themselves out there that we believe God's called this person. We have a doctrinal review by a subcommittee. We call that a mini ordination council. That is done by the administrators, myself, Dr. Kennedy, Dr. Brosnan, some of the men. We put them through a pretty rigorous doctrinal review, and then also they give their testimony before the full board with their pastor present. We, from the beginning, include their pastor in every part of the process. We invite the pastor to the board meeting. He sits in all the meetings where they are. The pastor has a key role in setting the budget of the missionary. That's all done as part of the process, the emphasis on the local church. So we secure board appointment. And now they're appointed, and they're going to begin the process of deputation. The average missionary with Baptist World takes 3 to 3.5 years raising their support for the field. And there are things they need to be doing during that time, and that's what the rest of this is about. First of all, they strategize with their accountability leaders. Luke chapter 14, no man goes to war, but he sits down and counts the cost. No man builds a tower, but he first sees if he has enough to finish the job. So the first thing that happens when a missionary is appointed, they sit down either face-to-face or in a conference call with their three primary strategizing accountability leaders. That is Mike Willequit, the financial director, who has a database that has the cost of living for every city in the world. Okay. Now, where we get into some trouble sometimes is somebody going to Papua New Guinea and they're living out of the jungle. That we have to be a little more creative with that. But that's that we have the database. Mike has been doing this for 20 some years. Their future administrator, each missionary is assigned an administrator from BWM. They're the like assistants to me. We have 300 missionaries. Each of them have about 60 that they're responsible for, daily communication, that kind of thing. That administrator has been a missionary overseas. All of our administrators are former missionaries. And so they know what the cost of living on that field is in most cases, so they give their input. And the third person is their sending pastor. You see, we don't want to come back to the sending pastor with a budget set by the board and it's already set in stone and the pastor says, whoa, what's all this? You know, we want the pastor to be engaged in that process. So that is done in the beginning of strategizing. So we do a number of things. We establish a realistic support budget. We help them in establishing expectations concerning practical life issues. Where are you going to live when you're between meetings? You got a meeting Sunday, you got a meeting Wednesday. Where are you going to stay Monday and Tuesday? How are you going to educate your children while you're on the road? When do you begin picking up medical insurance? When do you quit your job? At what point? Most of our missionaries, they start on deputation, keep their job until they raise about 30%. Then they're able, with love offerings, to be full-time on the road. All of those things come into play. How do you make a presentation? How do you set up a display? How do you do PowerPoint? A lot of these things, especially if someone's a little bit older, like some of our furlough replacement missionaries, they may need a lot of help. By the way, the average age of a new missionary appointee with Baptist World Mission is 38. It's not someone just coming right out of college. Now, that's skewed a little bit because we have guys who are 60s who are pastors retiring who are in good health that want to go and do furlough replacement for 10 years. And that works fine, so that skews it. But most of our missionary appointees are assistant pastors or pastors whom God has called as they've been involved in active ministry to go and be a missionary, a new phase of their life. So we secure the board appointment. They strategize with the missionary. Then that we study for the future. What is that involved? 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. And so we do a lot of study. We have missionary training seminars conducted by the board. We have them come for a week of orientation. The first year, they're on the deputation trail. It's always at Camp Joy. We have the entire camp for that week. They come a second year while they're on the deputation trail. It's basically boot camp. They also have 1 week of family seminar. Dr. Alan Griffith, who is a former pastor, family counselor from Pennsylvania, every year does our family counseling conferences, a full week of mom and dad only. The kids stay somewhere else. How to have your family be successful on the field. And then one of our board members, Jeff Musgrave, every year does the exchange for our new missionaries. And so we do that out of Marquette Manor. They go there and do it boots on the ground for a week, soul winning and training. So we have all of these things that are done. This is while they're on deputation already raising support. Then we have annual meetings of the board. At those meetings, we have special workshops, especially relating to finances. Mike Willequit will get the new deputies there. He will also work with the returning veteran missionaries who come to our board meetings on furlough to report, and John is laughing, on reestablish their budget. You know, if things have changed, you know, they've had, in 4 years, they've had five new kids. You know, if that happens, something like that. So We have all of those things that we do at the annual meeting of the board. We have personal study, we have field study, required reading. We have them do a pre-field trip, which we help them with, and they're able to get involved in that. Demographic studies, part of that. Then, number nine, they solicit prayer and financial support. They started way back there on deputation. A lot of these things are concurrent. But while they're that 3 to 3.5 years, they're out raising support. The demands of deputation, that's based on Philippians 4, there are three requirements for effective deputation. And if you want to write them down, they're really important. You call, okay? Because it is about establishing relationships. And we really encourage our missionaries. I think probably the best one of the entire bunch we've ever had was Josh Roberts. We encourage them when they go to a church not just to park and do nothing, but to contribute to the ministry of that church. Josh grew up in Wisconsin, and he was a chainsaw man. Josh would come to a church for a Sunday through a Wednesday or a missions conference, and he would say to the pastor, you know, Pastor, I've got my chainsaw in the truck. Are there any folks in the church that need help clearing debris or trimming trees or whatever? I mean, he would get loaded up, and after 3 days, everybody in the church loved him, and he got support. And I think they got their support in like 2 years because he was a servant, and he came with a servant's attitude. And he's being very effective in Wales, he and his wife there serving. So the demands of deputation, creating long-term relationships. There is a trend in some of missions today where younger people especially are raising support through social media and bypassing churches. Now, I have a very strong disagreement with that from a biblical, philosophical standpoint, but even practically, folks, support that is raised through social media can go away as rapidly as it comes because there is no deep relationship created. It is superficial. So they need to get out and they need to communicate effectively. That it means up front, but that means also after they go to the field. The best support that a missionary will ever get is the support they already have. So they need to keep it by being good communicators. So they solicit prayer and financial support. Then, number 10, they sanctify their commission. We're here in Acts 13. Notice what it says. Acts chapter 13, verse 3, "And when the church had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." They have a formal commissioning service. We are delighted as an agency to join into that. I get to preach many of those. One of my big joys last year, South Bend, Indiana, a couple who got married, they're now in Uganda. I baptized both of them as children at Community Baptist Church. They ended up getting married. They're now in the field. I preached their commissioning service. What a great joy that was. So the sanctification of their commission by the church, the formal laying on of hands. And then, now they're ready to go to the field, but there's one more step. They study the language. Baptist World requires 1 year of language acquisition. It can be a lot of different venues. It may be a formal French school in Quebec. It may be a private tutor in Spain, in the Basque region. It could be anything, but we require language acquisition. Why? Because God gave His Word in human language. And human language is the window into the culture. If you do not learn the language, you will never understand the culture. So we require language acquisition for the first year, and then they're ready to set off for the field. And this process takes about 3 years, and I have a closing statement, which is really, really important. Preparing to become a New Testament missionary takes time. This preparation in most cases will take a number of years, but the missionary who is properly prepared will be ready for a lifetime of service. You remember the second point? You give your life to the call of God. The average missionary coming to Baptist World, 38, means they have the potential of 35 to 40 years of life on the mission field. Is it worth it to spend 3 years to do right the creating of relationships and the building of a foundation so that for 35 years you can be effective on the field? I think it's absolutely appropriate. What happens sometimes, people get overly zealous, they go out half prepared, and they don't do it right, maybe take a year to do something. They get out there, they realize they're not going to be sustainable, they come off the field and they quit. It is very important that we understand that there are biblical principles that drive what we do in missions. And I think God is very well honored when someone gives their life to being a full-time vocational missionary in the place of God's choosing. Now, I have 1 minute for the message that I was going to preach to you on the global issue. So let me just take you to a passage. And I want you to see this passage. Turn to Mark chapter 6. And with this I close. This is our Lord's second and final visit to the city of Nazareth, where He was raised, where He had the carpenter shop, where the people knew Him. Chapter 6, verse 1, "And Jesus went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at Him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and his own house." And here's what I want to emphasize in closing. "And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." There is a misunderstanding theologically today of people who take an extreme view of God's sovereignty. There are those who say that God is absolutely sovereign, and whatever God's will is, it will be accomplished with or without us. In other words, you cannot, it's the irresistible grace that God's will cannot be resisted. Unfortunately, those theologians who came up with that emphasis did not tell that to our Lord, who sat outside the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which I have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. They thwarted the will of Christ in gathering them to himself. And here is another illustration. Jesus went back to Nazareth, and it says in the text that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, literally, you can translate this, they bound the hands of God through their unbelief. Now, folks, I believe in a sovereign God, and I believe that everything that he has ordained is going to come to pass just like he said. But God has built within his sovereignty the concept of human responsibility. And, folks, I really believe God wants to do so much more than we see being done today. And I'm afraid that we bind his hands by our unbelief. You know what the problem with the binding of his hands was there at Nazareth? They had become overly familiar with him, and they forgot who he was, and they did not believe. So in this matter of missions or ministry, we need to be familiar with God, but familiarity can either breed worship or it can breed contempt. And our churches need to be familiar with God, but they need to be familiar with him resulting in worship so that we do not bind his hands by our unbelief. And my prayer is that our global problem today, why is the world not being reached with the gospel? And we've all heard statistics. Well, I'm glad to tell you, God is sovereign, and Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I like that. But I also recognize our human responsibility, and we dare not bind what God is doing in this world by our unbelief, but that we would be believing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word and use it in our hearts today. I pray, Lord, that this study on the 12 steps would be helpful. But Father, above all, help us to lift our eyes to the glory of Christ and be believing and be trusting and be going forward as a people of faith, that you might be glorified in doing what you're pleased to do through us in this world. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.